Certainly it's good to be back with you again this evening and to welcome such a fine audience. We had a large crowd last night. I never know what to expect on a Saturday night. I know many activities are going on, but we have another wonderful audience tonight. And we are glad to welcome each one of you. We appreciate your being here with us tonight. Last night I talked a little longer than I will tonight or possibly any other service. But I wanted to lay down a foundation last night, and we covered a lot of scripture and a lot of history. And I'm going to build on that tonight so that if you were not here last night, you may have missed some of the foundation that I've laid, but I think the lesson tonight will be plain nevertheless. And I'm not going to speak as long tonight. I make that as a promise. I'm reminded of the little boy that went home and asked his father after they'd been to church. He said, Daddy, what does it mean when the preacher does this? He said, well, son, that means for everybody to stand up. He said, what does it mean when the preacher does this? He said, that means for everybody to sit down. He said, what does it mean when the preacher takes his watch out and puts it up on the stand? He said, son, that doesn't mean a thing in the world. So I may have left that impression last night. But we're going to continue our study tonight, and I mentioned to you that I want to study these first two nights of our meeting about the church. Last night we talked about why are there so many churches? How did all of these different churches start? What is the history of denominationalism? And we looked at a lot of very interesting church history in regard to the commencement of all of the various denominations that exist in the world. And I said that tonight I want to talk about why is the Church of Christ different. One of the things that we pointed out in our study last night was that there is not a denomination in Katy, Texas. There is not a denomination, for that matter, in the state of Texas that is 500 years old, with the exception of Roman Catholicism and the Greek Orthodox Church. All of the Protestant denominations that are all around us here in town and wherever you might live came into existence as a result of a historical period known as the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation began primarily with the work of Martin Luther when he nailed the 95 theses or the 95 criticisms of Catholicism to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and that was on October 31 in the year 1517. So it has not yet been 500 years since that happened. And every denomination that came into existence occurred after that event. So I think the average person out here who is a member of some church or denomination in your area probably has no idea about the history of their own religious body. Most people do not have any idea that all of these churches came into existence within the last 500 years. They're not in the New Testament. They were not here in the days of the apostles. They were not here in the time of Christ. They were not here in the 2nd century or the 3rd century or the 4th century or the 5th century. You have to go way on down to the 1500s before you begin to see the origin and the beginning of denominationalism. And that is something that I think the average person has never even stopped to consider or to think about. Most people do not know the history of their own church. They do not know how it began, who began it. Some of them do not even understand the doctrines that are taught by their church. Most people in religion today are bound by what we might call traditionalism. It is what they have always thought or what they've always been taught or what they've always known or what they've always learned. And they have not studied the matter for themselves. They've not investigated it for themselves. And I know sometimes when I make the statement that there's not a denomination that is even 500 years old, certainly not one that is as old as the New Testament, many people are rather shocked because they've not thought about it themselves, even about their own church. But we began with that last evening, and I gave the history and showed how the Reformation occurred, why it occurred, how the various churches got started, in order that all of us might have a better comprehension of why there are so many different churches today. Different names, different creeds, different doctrines, different organizations. sometimes different plans of salvation. All of these bodies have come into existence within the last 500 years. So the question, I think, naturally arises, how is the Church of Christ any different? And I know oftentimes that our young people are asked this among their friends at school. Why are you different? How are you different? Or they may know something about us. Visitors come into the services of the church. And the first thing many of them notice is, there's no piano up here. There's no organ up here. And we sing and we offer that kind of praise in our worship to God. And people wonder, well, where is the orchestra? Where is the organ? Where is the piano? And many of our young people are asked things about that in their work at school and among their friends. Why are you different, and in what way are you different? So that's what I want to look at tonight, and I want us to think about. I sometimes think that there are really five periods of church history. And if you want to trace the church all the way down from the beginning to the present time, you could actually do it under these five headings. Now, I know there'd be many subheadings. There'd be many other things to consider. But there are five broad headings that I think cover the history of the church. First of these, I would just call the New Testament period, because the church was established in the days of the New Testament, or when the New Testament was being written, during the New Testament period. And we read about the establishment of the church in a number of verses in the Bible. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus himself said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16 and verse 18. And then, as we observed last evening, there's a statement by Paul found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, in which he says, "There is one body." And Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, it is said, "God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, there is one body. And in the very same book, he says, the church is the body. And so it is a little hard for people to make that step and to realize that what he's saying is, there is one church. But he says there is one body, and the body is the church. And so, of course, that is the equivalent of saying, there is one church. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And there's some interesting statements that are made in preparation for the coming of the church. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, "There be some standing by here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom come with power." Our Lord said the kingdom would come during the lifetime of people then living. "There be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom come with power." And you notice that our Lord uses church and kingdom interchangeably. For example, in that verse I gave a moment ago, Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The very next verse he says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." So he talks about the church, the kingdom. He's not saying, "I'm going to build one institution and give you the keys to a different institution," but he's simply using different expressions there to convey the idea of the same body. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom." So he uses the church and the kingdom interchangeably. And thus in Mark 9:1, "There be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom come with power." And I want to underscore the last two words in that verse, which says, "They shall see the kingdom come with power." Because that is the key to understanding when the church came. Because he says in Mark 9:1, the kingdom will come with power. But if you turn over to the first chapter of the book of Acts and go down to about verse 8, he says, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you." King James Version, American Standard Version, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you." So the kingdom was to come with power. The power was to come by the Holy Spirit. So they were going to have the church come with power. Ye shall receive power, Acts 1 and verse 8, when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And then you go to the very next chapter in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, and it begins this way. Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all gathered together in one place and with one accord. And there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Cloven tongues sat upon each one of them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So watch what has happened here, because I'm always amazed at how the Bible fits together. You read one verse and you read another verse on the same topic, and it's like the hand in the glove. The Bible is so beautifully harmonious that if you learn a truth in one verse, it is amazing how when you are studying other verses on the same subject, they just fit together so harmoniously. So here it is said, the kingdom will come with power. And then it is said, the power will come with the Holy Spirit. And then you read, the day of Pentecost came, and the Spirit came, and they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the power was to come with the Spirit. The kingdom was to come with the power. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So when the Spirit came is when the power came. But when the power came, what did Jesus say would occur? He said, that's when the kingdom will come. So it is a beautiful, harmonious picture that is drawn for us about the beginning of the church. That the church began on Pentecost. What was Pentecost? I always like to ask that because I knew of a preacher one time that preached a whole sermon to show that the church was established on Pentecost. And he went into all these verses that I've given tonight, probably others, to show the church was established on Pentecost. He went back to the back after the service, shaking hands with people as it came out. One man came out and he said, well, preacher, he said, you proved it. You proved it to me that the church was established on Pentecost. He said, I just have one question. What is Pentecost? So I've always thought we sometimes take too much for granted, you know, when we say some of these things that maybe we have studied but others may not be familiar with. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. And the Jews were gathered together there for that occasion. And it happened to fall upon the first day of the week. You can read about how it was calculated back in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. You count seven Sabbaths after the Passover, and on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, that was the day that was known as Pentecost, which means 50th. And it was 50 days. So, if it was on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, the Sabbath was Saturday or the seventh day of the week, and if it was on the day following the Sabbath, that would make Pentecost fall on the first day of the week. So I've always thought that was very interesting, that we worship on the first day of the week. Some may not realize that Pentecost fell on the first day of the week, and the church was established on the day of Pentecost, so the church was established or set up on the first day of the week. So here you have these promises that are made in the Bible. I will build my church. The kingdom will come with power. The power will come with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit fell, the power came. When the power came, the kingdom came. And therefore, the church that was promised and that Jesus spoke about was established on the first day of the week, which was a Jewish feast day known as Pentecost. And it is set out in the second chapter of the book of Acts. So beautiful, beautiful harmony in the way that the Bible sets this out. Now, if I may refer just for a moment to our study last night, I talked about the Reformation. And I've said tonight you can divide church history into these five periods. Period number one is the New Testament period, which I've tried to outline here, the church being established in the first century on the day of Pentecost, second chapter of Acts. There's the New Testament period. And then the second period of church history is what we sometimes call the apostasy. And the word apostasy, by the way, that's a Bible word. You find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The apostasy meant a great falling away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is an interesting chapter because the people in Thessalonica got the idea that Jesus was going to come back right away. You know, he was crucified. He was resurrected. He ascended to the Father on high. And the angelic messengers that stood by on that day said, "You will see him come back in like manner," or "he shall come back in like manner as he has gone away." They got the idea that was going to occur soon or immediately. So when Paul wrote the second letter to Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "Don't be shaken. Don't be troubled in mind, as that the day of the Lord is at hand." He's telling them, don't get the idea that the Lord is coming back right away. I know we talk about that our Lord is going to come back. Paul says, but don't get the notion that that is going to be immediately. Because he said something else has to happen first. Paul, what is it? In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, that day shall not come except there be a great falling away first. And the word falling away there in the Greek is the word apostasy. So there's going to be a great apostasy from the truth. There's going to be a great falling away. And the Lord is not coming back until that occurs. Now, it has occurred now, and the Lord could return at any time. But when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, it's not going to happen right away because there are certain things that had been revealed to Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he said are going to have to transpire before our Lord comes again. And what he tells them is that there's going to be a great falling away from the truth. There's going to be a great apostasy from the truth. And he even describes some of the characteristics of it. He says, that man of sin and son of perdition shall be revealed, that sitteth in the temple of God as though he were God, holding himself out as God, because he claimed to be able to make laws for God. And Paul describes how that apostasy is going to occur. And Christ is not coming back, he said, until that event transpires first. So the Bible prophesies that there's going to be a great falling away from the truth. First period of church history, the New Testament period. Second period of church history, the falling away or the apostasy. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul said, the mystery of iniquity doth already begin to work. Paul said it had started even in his day. So that's a period of church history that there was a great falling away from God's original plan. New Testament period, the apostasy or the falling away. And then the third period of church history I describe simply as the Dark Ages. That is what historians have called that long period of time when there was not only a falling away, but it was added to and many things were changed. For example, in the New Testament church, baptism was immersion. The word baptize itself means immersion. You don't even have to go to a verse in order to prove immersion, even though there are verses that teach that. It's just a definition of the word. The original word for baptism means immersion, putting somebody under the water. It doesn't mean pouring water on their head. It doesn't mean sprinkling water on them. The meaning of the word baptism is to submerge or immerse. But over a period of time, it changed so that they said, well, someone is ill, someone is sick, maybe they're not able to be submerged under the water, and so we'll just pour or sprinkle a little water on them. That's one of the changes that began to transpire. You still see it today. You have certain religious bodies today that do not immerse. And they practice sprinkling or pouring in the place of the immersion that the word baptism literally means. Not only the fact that it is a burial and a resurrection according to Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. So here are changes that transpired during that long period of time called the Dark Ages, where that they began to change the worship, they began to change the organization of the church. You read back about the original church. They had elders. Notice that I said elders, plural. Elders in a congregation. But over a period of time, one man became the elder in a church. And then one man was the elder over five or six churches. And then another man was over that elder. And so he had this elder under him and five or six churches, and another elder under him and five or six churches. And that is called a hierarchy. And that's how the apostasy developed. The simple order of New Testament churches undergoes a tremendous change. And you see that change developing into a hierarchy. You see those changes that occur in doctrine, such as sprinkling for baptism. And let me tell you something else that I know the world at large doesn't understand. Maybe many members of the church don't understand. There are very specific writings during the first 400 years of the church. Not only the New Testament, but uninspired, but historical writings of men who lived during that period of time, in which they were stoutly opposed to instruments of music in worship. Now see, people don't know that. They think it's something we made up. They think that's something that just started with Churches of Christ. Dr. Everett Ferguson, over in Abilene, who is a graduate of Harvard University and one of the preeminent church historians in the United States, has written a book showing what the early writers said. They were unanimously opposed to instrumental music. 400 years. First century, while inspired men were living, but then second century, third century, fourth century. We have writings from people that lived during each of those centuries that manifested their opposition to the use of instrumental music in the worship. And Ferguson points out that for a number of years, we thought that instrumental music came in about 600 or 700 A.D. That would have been 500 or 600 years after the time of Christ and the apostles. But in his little book, he says, more recent research has shown that instrumental music was not generally used until about the 10th century. 900 years after the apostolic age. In fact, he says, instrumental music in the worship was one of the late additions of the medieval Catholic Church. So if you go to a church that uses instrumental music, just remember where they got it. It was introduced through Catholicism. It was at least 900 years after the time of Christ and the apostles before it was ever used. So that's why you don't see it here tonight. Even though people sometimes think we're a little bit contentious or maybe think we're a little bit cranky. Y'all don't like music? Oh, I love music. But they develop all sorts of theories and ideas in their head about why we don't have instruments of music. And I'm going to refer to the principle a little more in a moment. But just keep in mind that you have writings from the first 400 years of the church, the first century when the New Testament was written, and 300 years after the New Testament was written, No instrumental music, and not generally in use until about 900 years later, the 10th century. First period of church history, New Testament. Second period, the great falling away. Men began to depart from the truth and from God's original plan. Third period of church history, the Dark Ages, where that as time went by, change after change was made. Many additions were made to doctrine, practice of the church, and the church became very corrupt. So as a result of that, what we talked about last night, 1517, Martin Luther rose up in rebellion against that. He said, why, the church has become corrupt. Many abuses have been introduced. And so Luther wrote out 95 criticisms and nailed them to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And it began what is known as the Protestant Reformation. Protestant meaning protest, Reformation meaning an effort to reform it or correct it. And Luther started out not to begin another church. He was a Catholic priest. He was a professor in the University of Wittenberg. He was a theologian. He didn't begin with the idea of starting another church. Luther began with the idea of reforming or correcting the abuses that had developed in what was then known as the Catholic Church. But over a period of time, they excommunicated Luther. I pointed out that was done last night in 1521. He didn't nail those 95 theses to the door till 1517, and within 4 years, they booted him out. And the Reformation began to spread all across Europe, into Switzerland first, and then up into the British Isles. And so you had the German Reformation, you had the Swiss Reformation, you had the English Reformation, but all of it was people seeing that there had been a departure from God's original plan. And they were trying to reform. They were trying to correct the abuses. So, here are the periods of church history. New Testament, when the church began. The great apostasy, when it began to fall away. The Dark Ages, when various other changes and additions were made over the years. And then the Reformation, when men finally rose up in rebellion against that and tried to correct the abuses that developed in Catholicism. And then number five, I want you to listen carefully to the word. The Restoration. Five periods of church history. New Testament, falling away, Dark Ages, Reformation, and now something entirely different, Restoration. What is Restoration? And how does it differ from Reformation? Well, all of us know what is involved in restoring something. Maybe you have an antique chair and it's coming apart, or it's got scars and scratches on it, and you take it to someone that knows how to restore it. That means they can put it back in its original condition. So here is a friend of mine over in Henderson, Tennessee, that loves to restore old automobiles. And I've been to his little garage where he usually has an antique car parked, and he polishes and he shines and he finds original parts and he introduces those to the automobile until he has restored that automobile to its original condition. So when you come to the restoration, it was not an attempt such as Luther engaged in to reform or to correct the abuses that had developed in the religious system of the time. Restoration said, wait a minute. Look what the Reformation has brought about. Division. Denominationalism. It began as a rebellion against the abuses in Catholicism. It began as an effort to correct the corruption that had occurred. But instead, it has developed into a multiplicity of different churches. Here's this church, and this church, and this church, and the other, and on down the line, until in the United States, we have 400 different religious denominations. And I'm told, I've never taken the time to count them, but I'm told that if you count all of the little independent churches and groups that there are some 20,000 different religious bodies in the United States and the world. Now, what I'd like to ask you to do as we think about this study tonight is compare those statements we started with where Paul said, there is one body. Two. 400. Maybe even 20,000 if you count all the independent individual groups. But let's just take the figure 400. Is that what the Bible teaches? Could anybody open their Bible and find what we have around us today in the religious world? Absolutely not. So here was the idea of restoration. They saw the failure of the Reformation. A good idea. People with sincere hearts trying to do something right. Reform the corruptions that had developed. But they saw that all it had done was to cause a proliferation of all of these different religious bodies. All of these denominations that we're still seeing around us, even in our own day. And they realize that the answer to religious division is not starting another denomination, not trying to reform abuses that had developed not only now in Catholicism but among the various denominations themselves. I referred to this little book last night, but I had forgotten to bring it. I brought it tonight. I bought that little book about Martin Luther in Martin Luther's own house. The home where Luther lived is still in Wittenberg, Germany, and I went to Luther's home, which is now a museum. And in their little book stand, they were selling books in different languages, and I was fortunate enough to find this one in English. So I know that this is authentic because I bought it in the house where Luther lived. And it's a little book about Martin Luther, and I just think it is interesting that on page 35 of this book, this quotation is given from Martin Luther. What is Luther? After all, the teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. St. Paul would not permit Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, that is, after Paul or after Peter, but Christian. How then should I, poor, stinking sack of maggots that I am, be entitled to have people called the children of Christ by my wretched name? That's Luther. Begging people not to call themselves Lutherans, which they did. But when the restoration principle was announced, it was said, the theme is, let us speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent. Let us do Bible themes in Bible ways, and call Bible themes by Bible names. That was the restoration plea. Not to establish another denomination, not to be a part of the Protestant Reformation, but instead to reach all the way back past Wittenberg in Germany, past Zurich and Geneva in Switzerland, Back beyond Constantinople, named after the Emperor Constantine. Back beyond Rome, where the Bishop of Rome claimed to be the head of the church. The idea of restoration was, let us go all the way back to Jerusalem. To that Pentecost day in the book of Acts. And instead of trying to reform the existing religious system, let's go all the way back to the beginning and restore New Testament Christianity. Sometimes I don't think that we have articulated our plea very well to the religious world. Do you agree with that? A lot of people out here in the religious world, all the Church of Christ, they just think they're the only ones. They think they're so special and all of that. They don't understand what we're trying to say. And some of it's our fault. We have not really made it as clear as we should. That's what I'm trying to do tonight. We're not saying leave your denomination, join our denomination. We're saying all denominations are wrong. There wasn't a one of them that was back there in the first century. Not a one of them in town tonight of the Protestant denominations that are even 500 years old yet. They're just babies. It's been 2,000 years since the Lord was here, and not a denomination in the world tonight that's even 500 years old. Our plea is, let's go all the way back to the beginning and be what they were, become what they became. As you might take an antique car, an antique chair, and restore it to its original condition. Let's go all the way back to the beginning and restore New Testament Christianity to the present day. I want to give you one little illustration. Not original with me. I heard or read it somewhere, but I think it's so good. It helps to bring this principle out. Suppose our civilization was destroyed, maybe by an earthquake or a tsunami, as we've seen happen in recent days. And somebody was foraging around in the debris 1,000 years from now. And they came across a rule book for a game called baseball. They never heard of it. But they open the book and they begin to read, and they find out that there's home plate, first base, second base, third base. Here's the outfield, here's the infield. Two teams, 9 people on each team. And they say, this game sounds like fun. And so they began to teach it to others, and they begin to play baseball. And my question for you to think about and consider tonight in connection with our study, have they started a new game? Have they established a game that was original with them? No. We all know what they've done. They have merely restored something that existed 1,000 years ago. And when they have first, second, third base and home plate and all the other particles that make up the game of baseball, they simply have restored the game of baseball as it existed long, long ago. Now, you open a rule book called the New Testament, and you find that in the first century, churches met together and they worshiped by singing praise to God, praying, reading and studying from the Word of God, giving of their means, taking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You read about all of this worship in the New Testament church. And so you say, this sounds good. Let's try to do that today. Somebody said, you started a new church. You're a denomination, just like everybody else. No. Baseball wasn't a new game, and this is not a new church. What we're endeavoring to do in the churches of Christ, just go all the way back to the beginning, read the rule book, and restore the New Testament church. You go back over here and you read about them singing praises to God. I mentioned a little earlier, instruments didn't even come in for hundreds of years. So if we're going to restore what existed at the beginning, do you understand why churches of Christ do not have the instrument? You cannot restore something that wasn't there. So what we're endeavoring to do is to restore New Testament practice, New Testament worship. And in the New Testament, we read about the gospel plan of salvation, if I may phrase it that way, the scheme of redemption. What was it? People heard the Word of God. They were moved by it. They believed it with all of their hearts. They turned away from their sins. They confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were buried with Him in baptism for the remission of their sins, raised to walk in a new life altogether, and became members of the church established by the Lord and purchased by His blood. They weren't members of any denomination. If we want today to be just what they were, without addition, without subtraction, without modification, we're not establishing anything new. We're restoring the game of baseball. We're restoring the New Testament church. We're becoming what they became. If they heard the Word of God, believed it, obeyed the gospel, were baptized into Christ, and didn't join any denomination or wear any denominational name in the first century, why can't we do that? Our contention is we can. That's what we're about. Let's just do what they did. Become what they became. Live as they lived. Worship as they worship. Simple New Testament Christians, members of the church, not in any denomination, not wearing any human name. And I have to tell you that I'm never ashamed to present that to any audience. I'm never ashamed to ask someone to obey the gospel. I'm not asking you to obey my creed. I'm not asking you to obey what's written out in the catechism or in the discipline or in the manual or in the confession of faith. I'm just saying, let's just take the Bible and do what people did. I'm not asking anyone here to be anything other than a New Testament Christian. And why would anyone want to be anything else? Why would I want to wear the name of Luther? He was a man. Why would I want to belong to the Episcopalian church started by King Henry VIII of England because he wanted to divorce his wife and Mary Ann Boleyn, and the Pope wouldn't let him, and so he started his own church? Why would I want to be a member of something that started like that when all I have to do is go back to the New Testament and just be what people were at the beginning? That's our plea. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation of our Lord, I would beseech you, think about this. Think about it seriously. If you're not ready to obey the gospel tonight, won't obey the gospel today, by the way. If you're not ready to do it tonight, you take this home with you in your heart and you think about it and you make a decision. But if you're ready tonight, why don't you come and take care of it now while we stand to sing? There's a mountain free.